few weeks, we've been going through a sermon series on the letters of Peter. And as always, as we kind of prepare to look at God's word this morning, we want to, before we jump into the text, establish ourselves. We want to look back at what we've seen in the text so far. What is the context that we are diving into in 1 Peter this morning? Well, 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, primarily to a Christian audience. This is very important for us to know. Specifically, these were Christians who were scattered and residing as strangers, as resident aliens, as exiles almost, throughout the various regions of Asia Minor, sometime in the mid to late first century. These are people who, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, just didn't quite fit in to the society around them. They were looked at suspiciously by their pagan neighbors, at the very least, and in some cases, they were ostracized or even treated with open hostility. And into this audience, to this audience, Peter has written words of encouragement. We've seen this. We've seen calls to action revolving around hope and holiness and love and spiritual growth, all of which was motivated by this reminder about the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, that these are redeemed people, people bought with a price, all according to God's plan. Back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. My wife pointed out that apparently when I was preaching on that passage a couple weeks ago, I somehow blanked and missed a spot in my notes and did not read those two verses, but I'm a completionist, so we've read them now. There. I just couldn't do it, leaving those two verses unread. Then last week, of course, was all about identity, and Andrew Lucas led us faithfully to God's word through this incredible passage in chapter 2 that reminded us as believers who we are in Christ, and what we have access to because of that distinction. And as Alyssa read this morning, Peter calls his readers a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which acknowledges their set-apartness, right? The ways that they are inherently different from the unbelievers and the unbelieving world around them. He points out that for believers, Christ himself, is the foundational cornerstone to which all else is aligned and built upon. But for unbelievers, he's a rock of offense and stumbling. We might think of passages like 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes, "A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The ways of Christ do not make sense to unbelievers. Heck, they don't make sense to us half the time. And that's part of why Peter's audience is living like scattered strangers amongst people that do not understand them, do not respect them, might not even like them. And keeping all of this in mind, it's incredibly important as we go into today's passage. It's a long one. It's a difficult one, and I'm sure there are those who looked ahead and read it already who are now sitting on the edge of their seat wondering how we're going to tackle it this morning, because it's not a popular one. And allow me to just start by saying this so we can all enter on a kind of a level playing field. If you came into today looking to be offended by me or by God's word or by Christianity itself, you're probably going to come and find what you came for. If you're looking to be offended, you're probably going to be offended, because these verses talk about what many consider to be a dirty word in our world, in our society, even in churches. And it's this: submission. It's not a fun one. It's not an exciting concept, but it's an important one, and it's a biblical one. And I'd actually like to suggest this morning that in the context of what we're looking at in Peter's letter today, it's incredibly beautiful and loving, and it is God-honoring as well. So I want to encourage all of us this morning to do what we can to come to this text of God's word with a willing heart and with an open mind, ready to be challenged, but also ready to be encouraged, not just by me, but by God's word itself. So let me pray to that end, and we'll get into it. Father God, You've revealed yourself through your perfect and holy word, and I pray this morning that we'll have hearts to receive it, minds to understand it, and feet that are willing to follow it. God, this morning I pray that it would not be my words that are spoken, but as though the very words of Christ. I pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God, that your word would do the work that it promises to do, transforming us, so that we can leave here your people, that holy priesthood, that chosen nation, ready to share the good news of Christ with all those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I got a tickle this morning. Many of you know that I typically like to open my sermons with some sort of illustration as well as some sort of outline as to where we're going. Well, the outline of this text doesn't really fit into a nice little box. We've got an opening statement, two outworkings of that statement, the key motivation, two more outworkings of the original statement, and then a summary. So it's probably easiest to just kind of take each section as we get to it this morning. And as for an illustration, I'm going to just blatantly steal this one from a former pastor of mine, because once I heard it, I couldn't get it out of my head, and I can't think of anything better, though I may modify it a bit. It's a simple illustration, similar to one I've used before, so I'm going to keep it brief this morning. I want you to start by thinking about what comes to your mind when I say these two words. Assembly required. Yeah, I hear the groans, yes. Picture it like this. Maybe you've gone to IKEA. You've walked around the showroom, and you have found the perfect new piece of furniture for your house. But you know that you're going to have to go to the shelves in the back and find the confusingly small yet shockingly heavy box and fit it in your car. You know you're going to have to get home. You're going to have to open it up and find what is, for many people, the worst part of the entire process, the instruction manual. And even if you don't have a problem with the manual itself, what that manual represents is a lot of confusion and analyzing, a ton of hard work, perhaps even another person's help, before you can actually get what you came for, a finished piece of furniture. My former pastor referred to this passage of 1 Peter as building instructions for godly living. In the first two verses, this opening statement, they serve kind of like the image on the front of the manual. This is what we're going for. Here's a picture of what we're trying to accomplish. Then we have two sections of instructions building towards that goal. Then we have a section in the middle, which is sort of a pause to reestablish our motivation, not so dissimilar to what we saw back in chapter 1. In our illustration here, we might think of it as your coffee break, partway through the build, where you have to go online and look at pictures of families enjoying their furniture so you know that it's actually worth the time and the effort, so you don't give up halfway through. Then we get a couple other sections of instructions, building up two last parts before finally we get to the summary, which is this section where you get to put all the assembled parts together with the last couple of steps, and you finally have what you're looking for. That's kind of what we're going to see today in 1 Peter. So before we can get into our assembly instructions, we have to know what it is we're building, and we're going to see that at the beginning of our text. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read it out loud. It's going to be up on the screen as well. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. I'm going to put forward today that everything we are going to talk about in this section this morning fits under this umbrella. All of the instructions that Peter has for us this morning about different aspects of life all come back to these two instructions. Abstaining from fleshly lusts, which is really just the opposite of self-controlled actions, and keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, which is just a word that Paul and Peter use to refer to unbelievers. Some translations even say pagans here, but it's the Gentiles. So as we look at all the different topics we're going to touch on today, which are some big ones, governing authorities, servants and masters, husbands and wives, we need to keep this frame of reference in mind. This is what it's all about. Peter is not trying to give us every single detail about these relationships. He's not trying to give every exception, not giving every instruction. He's giving instructions specifically for how to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Or in other words, as Christians, how do we live such good lives among unbelievers that they can't say anything bad about us because our actions point to Christ? Remember the context that Peter is writing into here. In fact, he reminds us of it in verse 11, as foreigners and strangers. He's writing to Christians living in an unchristian world whose neighbors don't trust them, don't like them, don't understand them, or the Jesus guy that they claim to follow. How can they, these Christians, exist in this world demonstrating Christ-likeness through their actions? How can they live in such a way that even if their neighbors don't understand it, they can't say anything bad about it? Now, not that this is about blending in or pretending that Christians are really no different than anyone else, because that would go against everything that Peter has said so far. As we acknowledge with that passage in 1 Corinthians before, there are always going to be parts of following Christ that are deemed foolish or confusing or perhaps even harmful by a world that doesn't know any better. That's not what this is about. But this is part of how Peter's audience, first century and now, can live lives set apart from the world. How can they live as a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood? How can they do it? By being good and godly people in contrast to what their pagan neighbors are claiming or assuming or expecting. That's how they can do it. That is what we are building here this morning. Godly lives of excellent behavior that point our non-Christian neighbors towards Christ. So how do we do that? Well, fortunately, we don't just have to guess or figure it out ourselves. There are instructions here, but unfortunately, it all comes back to that unpopular word, submission, which simply means voluntarily and actively putting ourselves under the authority of another. And that's regardless, as we'll see in Peter's examples, regardless of whether they are worthy or deserving of that submission. If we want unbelievers to notice our actions so much that they eventually glorify God, we need to be people who willingly give ourselves to the authority of another, because we love God, and that's what he calls us to do. And he's the author of this manual, so perhaps we should follow his instructions. So instruction number one, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish people. There's a few things I want us to notice here. What does he say? Why does he say it? What does it accomplish? And what does all of this even mean? Well, what does it say? It says, submit yourselves to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or the governors as sent by him. In other words, demonstrate submission to governing bodies, to those who are in charge. Willingly put yourselves under their authority. In Peter's time, we want to keep the context here, in Peter's time, that meant the notably non-Christian Roman Empire. That's who he's talking about here. The Emperor Caesar, the various governors who were in charge of the different regions of that empire, submit yourselves to them. That's what he says. Why does he say it? Well, he explains it directly twice in this text. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, in verse 13, and then in verse 15, for such is the will of God. We aren't submitting to governing authorities because they've earned it or because they deserve it, but because it's God's will. And there's passages all throughout the New Testament that extrapolates this idea. Most notably, the one that comes to my mind is from Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, of course, you may be thinking to yourself, of course, there's also passages that talk about when not to submit to government, right? We know that. When do we not submit to governing authorities? These specifically revolve around times when those in authority demand sin or disobedience to God, who is our ultimate authority. But Peter doesn't include those exceptions here, not because they don't exist, but because that's not the point of why he's writing. He is trying to accomplish something specific. And he says that in verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish people." So pause. Zoom out. Look at the picture on the front of the manual. This whole section, what are we looking at here, is about living good lives of great behavior among the unbelievers so as to point them to Christ. Think about the context at the time. One of the most common accusations towards Christians in the first century was that they were insurrectionists and rebels. Why? Well, they claimed to worship a king named Caesar. No, Jesus. They claim to worship a king named Jesus, and last I checked, that's not Caesar. So clearly, people thought, they are not on board with the social customs, they're not on board with the governance here. Who knows what kind of twisted and treasonous actions they could be plotting while they eat their Lord's body and drink his blood. These are the kind of things that were talked about when it came to Christians. And into that reality of accusation, Peter says, you want to shut them up? You want to silence their ignorance? Here's how. Be the absolute best citizens you can be. Be submissive to the governing authorities so they can't make foolish statements about insurrection or rebellion. He continues in verse 16. Act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. So here he makes it clear. We are free in Christ. That is the ultimate governance we submit before. But we are not to use that freedom as an excuse for wrongdoing, as an excuse for sin, but rather to ultimately submit ourselves as servants to God. Because that's who we're really submitting to when we submit to governing authorities. It's God. So that's the what, that's the why. What does this all mean? What does this look like? Verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Which basically means give honor and respect to everybody, really focus on loving the brotherhood, which is just other believers, fear God above all else, but in the midst of that, also honor the rulers that are put there by God. Again, he leaves the specifics sort of vague here because that's not what his goal is. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see that this includes things like obeying the law, being good citizens, praying for our leaders, and not slandering them. That one's hard. Titus 3 makes it very clear, not slandering them. Notice Peter, and the other New Testament authors for that matter, Peter doesn't say anything about liking the leaders. He doesn't say anything about agreeing with them, approving their actions, their words, their choices. That is not what's required by submission. He doesn't say we have to like them or approve of them. He says submit to them, which is willingly putting ourselves under their authority unless that authority specifically requires we go against God's authority as the one that we are ultimately subservient to. Because, again, umbrella statement here, what are we building? Because that is part of how we show Christ-likeness to our neighbors. Are we offended yet? Are we challenged yet? Are we still thankful? Let's keep going. Verse 18, instruction number 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Again, a couple things are very clear here. First of all, this is not just submission to those who deserve it. And second, this is all for the sake of a clear conscience before God. This word respect here in verse 18, it's elsewhere translated as fear. And while the recipient of that fear or respect in view here could be the masters, as this particular phrasing would suggest, it's also possible it's tying back to verse 17 and the fear of God. In which case, what this verse is actually implying is something more like, servants, be subject to your masters out of or because of your fear of God. Which would, of course, make sense with what he then explains in verse 19 and 20. Finding favor with God, having a clean conscience before God. This is submission for God. Now again, once again, there's a few important things to note as we read a passage like this. And the first of which, as I'm sure comes to mind for many, is just about the topic of servanthood or slavery in general. Let me say very clearly, this verse and others like it are not an approval of or an endorsement of slavery. It does not say that. It does nowhere say that slavery ought to exist or that this system was good or right or proper. In fact, these very verses convey, as one commentator puts it, unprecedented status for the slave. This is a verse that elevates beyond the cultural norm, specifically when Peter refers to the slave's suffering as unjust. Because societal thought at that time in the first century, from even prolific philosophers like Aristotle, was to suggest that slaves are so low, it's not even possible to be unjust to them. Aristotle wrote that. They saw them so low, it's not possible to be unjust to them. So when Peter says, slaves, if you're treated unjustly, he's already elevating their status and saying, you are people. It's possible to be unjust to you. You are probably going through injustice. What Peter is doing, again, as we consider the context, is not approving of slavery, but merely describing and speaking into a reality that existed in their world. He's saying, if you are under the authority of a master, whether they treat you well or not, this is how to demonstrate Christ-like behavior. Be subject to them. Don't return evil for evil or turn to sin just because they treated you poorly. And know this, if you suffer injustice because what you did was right and you were obedient to God, you can know for sure that you will find favor with him, with your Lord. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, this sort of slave-master relationship is not as prevalent in our specific circumstances here and now. By which, I don't mean to suggest that slavery doesn't still exist in our world or that unjust power dynamics don't exist. They absolutely still exist. What I simply mean is that, to my knowledge, no one in this particular room is currently in the role of household slave. But all scripture is God-breathed and useful. So what is the transcendent principle for us here and now? Well, one commentator suggests that the slave here functions rhetorically as the paradigm for all believers, which simply means that this exhortation from Peter could be applied to any Christian who is under the authority of another human being, to any Christian who may be faced with situations of authoritative injustice. Workers with bosses, citizens with police, students with teachers, all of us are under someone's authority. Again, let me say very clearly, this is not a demand to ignore injustice. We are called to be people of justice. It's not a demand to allow injustice where we have the opportunity to change it. It doesn't say that you have to stay in situations of injustice if that is what you're under and there is a way out for you. No, what Peter says to his Christian readers, if you were under someone's authority, demonstrate submission, whether they deserve it or not, because that points to Christ. And God sees what you're doing and will reward you for remaining righteous in the midst of your injustice. Now, the tone's going to shift a little bit here. When I read the next section, to me, it almost seems as though Peter knows that everything he's written so far might be starting to lose some people. It might be hard to swallow. It might not be fun to hear that they, like we, might be getting offended by some of these words. And we're not even to the marriage stuff yet. So it seems like he wants to take a pause here in his instructions to remind his readers of their motivation. Why are we doing all of this? Why are we even considering this submission word? Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. and he himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. All of this, what we've talked about, what we're going to talk about, is because of Christ. He gave us the ultimate example of what it looks like to submit to the authority over you. He submitted to the Jewish leaders who arrested him. He submitted to the Roman governor who condemned him and the Roman soldiers who crucified him. None of which was fair or just or deserved, but in doing so, he was submitting first and foremost to the will of God the Father. And that is the example he set for us. Our oldest daughter is in the process of learning how to write her letters, her alphabet. And so sometimes we find ourselves being handed a piece of paper and, "Daddy, can you draw the dots?" Which just means put some letters in dot form so that she can trace them. Or more applicably, I have a visual reference today. I don't normally do this. We have books like these. It's dry erase, and it has an example letter and some dots, and then an opportunity to practice tracing out those letters so that you can learn how to write them. Why am I talking about this? Well, if we look at that word example in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. If you look up that specific Greek word in a Greek lexicon, it was actually a word used to describe exactly what I just explained with my kid. One dictionary defines it like this. This is a quote. "A writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them." That is the kind of example that Christ gave us. So it's an example, yes, but it's more than that. He's given us a hands-on demonstration. He's given us the guidelines. He's given us the exact dots that we are supposed to trace with our lives, the footsteps that we are to follow, which is why if we live like him and submit like him, we can, through our actions, point people to him. Because we are just copying the letters that he gave us. And this same motivation is what leads us into the next two instructions, which we're going to group together because they naturally fit together. I'm going to read the whole section through, but as I do so, as with everything, keep in mind everything we've read up to this point, this is about great behavior amongst unbelievers to demonstrate Christ, who is our motivation and our example. Chapter 3, verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on apparel, but it should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the holy women of former times, who hoped in God, also used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," small l, "and you have proved to be her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Whew. I was thinking about it this week, and one of the greatest things I think about my previous role at my last church, where I was the associate pastor, is when a passage like this came along, it was someone else's responsibility. "Oh, you're offended by something that was preached on Sunday. That's the guy you want to talk to, not me. Nothing to do with it." I want us to acknowledge this for what it is for many of us. This is uncomfortable. I am not comfortable up here right now reading these words. At the very least, it's uncomfortable. There are words and phrases and commands here that are not pleasant to read, that can rub us the wrong way and can make us feel uneasy. And a lot of that comes from the fact that whether in our own lived experience or the life of someone we care about, many of us know people or even whole churches who have misunderstood, misused, or misapplied these verses. in controlling, demanding, domineering, or even abusive ways. Let me say for the record, that is not okay. That is not Christlikeness. A human being demanding the submission of another to themselves, especially in marriage, is not biblical submission. It is a warped twisting of Peter's words and of Christ's example. Biblical submission is willingly and intentionally putting yourself under the authority of another for the Lord's sake. As I alluded to earlier, I would argue that properly understood and applied, this is actually an incredibly beautiful and God-honoring concept, specifically in marriage. Let's look at it a bit closer. Notice that both the call for the wife and the call for the husband starts in the same way, with that exact phrase, actually, in the same way, which makes us look back at what came before. Well, in what same way? Well, in the same way that for the Lord's sake, a citizen submits to government, in the same way that out of fear and reverence for the Lord, a servant is subject to their master, and in the same way that Christ demonstrated through ultimate submission as the suffering servant, in that same way, wives are to be subject to their own husbands, and in that same way, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now notice that for the wives, Peter ties it right back to the start of this whole passage, back to chapter 2 almost, specifically addressing situations where a wife was living with an unbelieving husband. Here is a way that a wife can live out excellent behavior and point to Christ by submitting to that husband with pure and respectful behavior. Again, we want to pause and zoom out to the cultural significance here. At the time when Peter was writing, women in the Roman Empire weren't allowed to have their own belief systems. It was assumed that women would worship the God that their husband believed in. In some cases, sources suggest that I read this week that women weren't even supposed to have friends outside of her husband's social circle. Into that reality, in that empire, Peter acknowledges that these women who have come to faith in Christ, and he basically says to them, because you are free, because you have an opportunity, because you have a voice here, make the choice to submit to your husbands even if he's not a believer yet. Because you're free, make this choice, because that could be the very thing that wins him over to Christ someday. He continues, talking about the importance of inner beauty, hearts that are precious in the sight of God, because again, this is all for God's sake. Then he goes into this strange, almost aside, talking about Sarah and Abraham, which seems to be suggesting that if a wife acts in this way towards her husband, she is demonstrating godly character that goes all the way back to the honorable qualities of the very beginning of the establishment of God's covenant people. This is centuries of good character that is being built upon here. It's a very high calling with a very specific purpose here, to demonstrate Christ-likeness, because Christ submitted for us. Now, if we jump down to verse 7, we see an equally high calling. Men, husbands, again, this is not men and women, this is husbands and wives. Men, husbands, in the same way, he says, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Now, that's the elephant in the room, right? This line about a woman being weaker. This is not a statement about worth. Don't let anyone ever tell you it's a statement about worth, because it's not. Most scholars agree, again, looking at the situational context, this is simply a statement about physical strength, which simply means that generally, not always, generally, especially at the time, a husband could probably lift more weight than his wife. He is probably physically stronger than her. She is usually physically weaker than him. And considering the context here, right? Consider the persecution that Peter's readers were facing, given the way that in that culture even, husbands could pretty much do whatever they wanted to their wives, just looking out for their own interests. Peter says, no, don't live like that. Husbands, use your strength for your wife. Protect her, support her, care for her, lift her up. And, catch this, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, treat her like your equal. Because despite anything society might say, in Christ, she is exactly that. She is your fellow heir in Christ. He even goes so far in this fascinating little phrase at the end to say, husbands, do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. This implies that how a husband treats his wife can have direct impact on his prayer life. How a husband treats his wife can have direct impact on his access to God. Are we listening? Now, some people get hung up on the fact that Peter only writes one verse to husband and six to wives. I've heard someone say it's because he's assuming the men don't have good attention spans. I think it's simply because it starts with this phrase, in the same way. There is no need to rehash everything he just said to wives. Why? Because, husband, this applies to you too. In the same way, what I just called the wives to, husbands, do this in the same way. Yet notice, in the midst of all of this, what Peter really doesn't do with either of the spouses. He doesn't really explain what it actually means or what it actually looks like for this submission to take place. He hardly touches on the specifics because, again, that's not the point. One commentator I read phrased it like this. This helped me in understanding this. While the foundation for Christian submission in marriage is deeply rooted in theology, our understanding of God, the specific expressions of submission relate to the times in which we live. Peter wisely did not spell out in specific terms what it means for a Christian wife to submit to her husband or for a Christian husband to live considerately with his wife. What he did is the apostle laid down the principles and then left the details to be worked out between the spouses as both seek to honor God. Or to put it quite simply, this section is not meant to be a marriage manual. It's part of a much bigger call to all of God's people to live godly lives to the point that unbelievers see Christ. That is what we're looking at here. As that same commentator explains, when read within its historical setting, these verses, all of them, become a call to social transformation within the Christian community, allowing it to become an alternate society based on God's redemptive plan. The Christian's willingness to suffer unjustly out of reverence for God in order to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ is a radical break with the societal expectations of that day as it is in our own day. Are we still thankful? If you've been tracking along, you'll realize that we still have a few verses left, and you might be starting to get concerned about whether or not you'll get your turkey in the oven on time. We're almost there. In fact, we're going to use these closing verses as our application section today, because it seems like that's exactly what Peter does. Because after being notably vague about good behavior and submissiveness, he's going to give some very clear imperatives instructions, rooted in the wisdom and principles of Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you would inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers. So our application is quite simple this morning. Be on your best behavior. Be on your best behavior. How do we do that? By being harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That is what biblical submission looks like. in all circumstances of your life, whether it's government or thinking about your boss or other authority figures in your life or even in your marriage or anywhere else. All of you, he says, we're all on the hook here. Be on your best behavior. Be submissive like Christ was submissive out of love for and obedience towards God. Not because of the people, but because of God, so that you might demonstrate Christ-likeness to unbelievers, because that is what God desires from us. And we can only do that through his strength. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, we need your strength. I need your strength. God, it is not easy to follow the call that you have laid before us in your word this morning. To be people that willingly put ourselves under others' authority is not our instinct. It's not what we like to do. Father, we want to be in control. We want to forge our own path. We want to walk our own destiny. But God, those aren't biblical concepts. A proper understanding of Christ is to recognize that he is the one who walked the path we need to walk. And that's the path of the cross. The path of death to self, to our former instincts, our fleshly lusts. Father, help us. Help us to understand what it looks like for each of us to be able to have a clear conscience towards you in our relationships with government, with authority figures, even within our marriages, God. Help us to understand what that looks like in our own lives before you, because God, we answer to you. That is what this is all about, is worshiping you, giving ourselves to you so that the unchristians around us, our neighbors, our families, our friends, our coworkers can see us living differently and we can point to Christ and say, this is why I do this. Christ saved me and so I submit to him in whatever ways he calls me to. God, I pray that we would leave here encouraged and thankful. Thankful that your word is not vague, but gives us clear instruction. Even if it's instructions that involve a lot of hard work or difficulty or maybe even need the help of another person, God, you have given us instruction. So help us, by the power of your Spirit, to leave here encouraged that there are people in our lives that do not yet know Christ, that may yet know Christ, when we simply follow you and submit to you. So help us, God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Andrew. The only way we can do any of this is because Christ lives in us. So let's sing that, not us, but Christ through us. Please stand.